Well, good morning, church. Guys, come on. That was weak. That was like Avengers music. What are you doing? You should be hyped up after that. Good morning. There it is. There it is. I get it. We need some extra coffee. So I was sitting on a hard plastic chair with a pencil in my hand and a drop of sweat on my brow. Here I was again in the same position almost weekly at this point. I had absolutely, positively no way, shape, or form any idea of what to do. This was a recurring pattern at this point. You see, throughout the week, I would cheat on the smart people that I had strategically sat next to on the first day of school. And then it would be time for this moment, and I would have no idea what I was doing. In some cases, I had even figured out on how to cheat on a day like today. But this was one of those days where I had to do the unthinkable, a pre-calculus quiz. So after a good 10 minutes of just staring at my paper, I decided that the answers were in fact not going to come as a revelation from God above, no matter how hard I prayed. So I did what any respectable man of honor and courage would do. I went to my teacher and I begged for another day to study. And I remember walking up to my teacher as confident as I could and a little arrogantly. I said, "Miss, all right, here's the situation. You've got two options. One, you let me take the quiz tomorrow after I study because I have no idea what I'm doing. Two, you give me a zero when we call it a day." And my teacher, who was one of the few who saw right through me, she asked with my quiz in her hand, she said, "Jake, did you do your homework?" And I pleasantly replied, no, ma'am, I did not, because I didn't understand it. And without even a second in between those words coming out of my mouth to reach her ears, she grabbed my quiz and ripped it in half and said loudly in front of the whole class to hear, "Well, how do you expect to understand the quiz if you don't understand the material?" Man, math and I, we have just really never understood each other. And honestly, like all those teachers that said, "You're going to use math for the rest of your life." No. I went to Bible college. I have not used math. But there's another thing that I don't understand, or I don't always understand. And I try. Like, I really do. I do what you're supposed to do. I watch, I read, and I study what you're supposed to study, and I go to the classes and made it my life pursuit. But sometimes it just doesn't make sense. Sometimes it's hard to understand. Sometimes I have a hard time understanding God. And here's the deal. It's not because I don't want to, right? You see, with math, I didn't want to, right? I kind of gave up. It just wasn't worth it to me. I didn't have the mental capacity. But with God, man, that's all I want to do. Like here's this creative God who created all things as we know it, and he loves me, like specifically. He knows how many hairs are on my head. He's knitted me together in my mother's womb. I've never had a relationship with someone who knew me so intimately, why I simultaneously felt like I didn't know them at all. I find myself struggling to understand him at times, struggling to see the way that he sees, struggling to understand why he does the things that he does. And I know I can't be the only one. I know that there's people in this room who struggle to understand God, right? You've done all the Bible studies. You've spent time in prayer. You come to church every Sunday, but you still can't seem to understand why he does the things that he does. And I know that when I speak to this congregation, I'm primarily speaking to those who have been on the walk for the majority of their lives, right? Like, you get it, or at least you should. But maybe you struggle to understand why he chose to reveal himself in a book written 2,000 years ago. Maybe you understand God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Bible, but you tend to forget about the Holy Spirit. Maybe you understand him a lot less than you would like to admit. Maybe you've done everything that a quote-unquote good Christian should do, and you still just don't understand. And when I was told that I was preaching over Judges chapter 11 about Jephthah, man, I was like, I do not understand God. And Judges has been such a fun read so far, right? Like, Shane did such a great job with Gideon, and I really appreciate the context and the wisdom that he brings. And now we're getting so close to the Macho Man story of Samson and all the other cool stories in Judges. But I've kind of noticed something recently. I don't know if you know this, but Jim and I and a couple of the pastors and staff, we pray over these sermons and we try to decipher what God is telling us to study next and what he wants us to communicate through them, which is great. It's fantastic, actually. But here's the thing. For some reason, I keep getting the hard ones. I don't know what that's about. I don't know if Jim is punishing me. I promised him that I wouldn't make fun of his puns anymore. Like, I don't know what it is. But here we are, again, another tough passage. And the first time I read this chapter, I did not understand God. I remember it vividly, like it was last night. Aubrey and I were laying in bed, and she was reading this passage, and I was kind of dozing off. And she does this thing now where she taps me on the shoulder real hard, but she doesn't say anything at first because she doesn't want to wake up Luca. And she whispers under her breath, she says, "Babe, what's going on here? Like, why would God allow this to happen? Did he want this from Jephthah? Wouldn't Jephthah have known what the right thing was to do?" You know, and I'm still 90% asleep at this point, but she continues on and she shakes me until I wake up and she says, "Babe, you've got to read this. Like, this is a crazy story." And it's time like this when I realize that the Bible is filled with some crazy stories. I think growing up in Sunday school, you kind of just think that everything is fuzzy and warm, and Noah's Ark is just a fun way of getting to see all the animals, you know, and then they get to put them on the nurseries, and then, you know, you realize what that story is actually about. And for better or worse, I kind of forget that the Bible can be pretty graphic, pretty scandalous. There are stories in this book that really blow your mind when you sit down and read them. Things that you'd never expect to be in God's word are right here, just a few books in to the library that is God's story. So if you missed what I said, we're in Judges chapter 11. And our passage starts today with a quick introduction to our good old pal Jephthah. And one interesting note is that Jephthah is introduced as a valiant warrior. And this is an important point because if you remember, Shane told us that Gideon was introduced as a valiant warrior. But the difference between Jephthah and Gideon is that Jephthah actually is a valiant warrior. And there's another big major difference, and that is Jephthah's lineage. You see, Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. His father had a wife and many sons with her, and these would be Jephthah's half-brothers. But on the side, he had a concubine who birthed Jephthah. And in Jewish culture, this was a big deal. So one day, these half-brothers, they realized that they would receive more inheritance from the father if they banished Jephthah from the family. And, you know, technically, this was a legitimate reason, considering that Jephthah was technically illegitimate. So they banished him from the family, and they sent him on his way. And then it says this in Judges 11:3. It says, "So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Then some worthless men joined Jephthah, and they went on raids with him." So Jephthah, despite his brothers' banishment, was still seen as a valiant warrior among the lowly. These people were probably poor people or people without property or employment. And in Hebrew, it kind of means, this worthless men kind of means men without ethics. But they trusted him and they followed him. They identified with him and they saw him as a valiant warrior that his brothers didn't. And I know I know this isn't the right period at, like, time period at all, but I kind of picture Jephthah as like a pirate at this point, you know, like running around with like 8 rings on his hands and like a bunch of tattoos and, you know, the Pirates of the Caribbean theme song playing in the background. Like, this was his crew, right? This was Jephthah's crew, and they were known for getting stuff done because Jephthah wasn't just a good warrior. He was tactful and he was strategic. He wasn't only good with the sword, but he was also good with the pen. And the story continues. It says, "Sometime later, the Ammonites fought against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war with Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to him, 'Come be our commander and let's fight the Ammonites.'" So the Israelites, they find themselves in the same situation that they have found themselves for the past 11 chapters, being oppressed by a king and forgetting who their true king is. And the elders of Gilead, they become desperate. they don't know what to do, right? Could you imagine the conversation that went on in the boardroom? Like, you know, somehow Jephthah is brought up and the guy across the room says, you know, that pirate of a man, the guy born from a prostitute, like, are you serious? He can't lead us. And the guy who brought up Jephthah in the first place says, you know, at this point, we just need someone who knows how to fight. We're being pushed to the last leg here. And Jephthah, despite his lineage, is a valiant warrior. And we don't necessarily agree with his raids, but we know that he can help us beat the Ammonites. So the elders grudgingly have to go and find Jephthah and ask him. They say, come, be our commander, and let's fight the Ammonites. But Jephthah doesn't let them forget that this community is the community that kicked him out. He replies, didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's family? Why then have you come to me now when you're in trouble? You see, the elders look to each other in desperation, and they decide to make a deal with Jephthah. If he can defeat the Ammonites, then he can come back and become the leader of the people of Israel. So Jephthah repeats this oath back to them in the presence of the Lord, making this a binding agreement, and agrees to help them, who are the same people who banished him years beforehand. So here's this guy, a young, scrappy pirate of a man born from a prostitute, now leading the Israelites into war against the Ammonites. So Jephthah's first strategic move is to send a diplomat to ask Ammon why he has decided to declare war against the Israelites. So quickly, Jephthah finds out that Ammon has some beef from way back in the day when the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness after the exodus of Egypt. And it seems as if Ammon has a misunderstanding of what really happened. So Jephthah, being the smart guy that he is, he gives him a quick history lesson on what really happened. And not just one quick lesson, but three in-depth reasons on why Ammon's claim to Israel, to Israel's inheritance, was absurd. First, Jephthah gave Ammon historical reasons why this was inaccurate. Two, he gives him two theological reasons, one from the understanding of his God, and then also trying to even help Ammon understand it from his God. And then he proved that Ammon had no legal precedent to move forward with the war. You see, Jephthah knew his history. Jephthah knew exactly what to do and exactly what to say. He knew, even despite the Israelites being distant from God at the time, that he remembered the story of his people. As Eric Redman, professor of Bible at Moody Bible Institute, comically says, he says, yet even the finely crafted, historically accurate, well-reasoned three-point sermon is unconvincing to the king. So thus, King Ammon rejects these truths and tells Jephthah that he will not back down from trying to take this land by war. So the valiant warrior, the criminal warlord, the leader of worthless men goes to war. But before doing so, and man, I don't want you to miss this point, because this is major point in the text. It says this in Judges 11:29. It says, the spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, who traveled through Gilead and Manasseh and then through Mizpah of Gilead. Right? We should recognize this language. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. But we should know that this is not the first time the Spirit of the Lord has shown up in the book of Judges. Remember, just a couple of weeks ago, we saw the Spirit of the Lord come over Shamgar and Gideon. And because of that, we should know what's going to happen, right? We know that when the Spirit of the Lord shows up, we should be anticipating a victory. We see at this moment the Lord clothing him, as one Bible professor says, special empowerment to accomplish the task on behalf of the Lord. Friends, the presence of the Lord is here. The Lord has made himself known and has clothed Jephthah with his almighty power for the glory of Yahweh. Right? This is no small thing. This is it's a check mark, a green light, a divine golden star from God saying, hey, creation, like this is my man. Do you see this guy? Him and his people, they are mine. They are part of this greater story that is the love story between me and creation. And your human ways have identified him as an undesirable man with an immoral bloodline, a criminal. But here, I'm going to use him. Despite those things, despite his brokenness, I will use him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Right? Do you see what I'm saying here? before the battle has even started, we should, Jephthah should understand and know that the battle was already won. The victory was his. There was no need to fret, no need to worry, no need to do anything rash or foolish. Man, God was on his side. He had laid his spirit upon him. The battle against the Ammonites was clearly going to go well for them. The victory was there for the taking. The presence of the Lord should have been evidence for the divine appointment and timing of Jephthah to do his work. Nevertheless, Jephthah does something careless. Jephthah does something that, man, if he would have just not done this, things would have been so much easier for him. Things wouldn't be so hard. He wouldn't be in so much pain and sorrow. You see, Jephthah, like most of us do, me included, did something that he shouldn't. He opened his mouth and he made a vow. See, Jephthah, after literally having the presence of the Spirit of the Lord come upon him, decides after going through the cities of Ammon that he needs to open his mouth and say something that was completely, completely unnecessary. I don't know if you heard that. Completely unnecessary. There was no need. But then he decides to give binding words to God, saying in Judges 11, 30 through 31, if you, in fact, hand over the Ammonites to me, whoever comes out of the doors of my house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will offer that person as a burnt offering. What? Right? Like, that's crazy. Why would he vow to do that? What would even cause him to think of such a thing? Didn't the Spirit of the Lord wash over him, symbolizing God's divine appointment through him? Shouldn't he have recognized that God was in his midst, that God was moving, and that he wanted Jephthah to be a part of it? But before we answer that, let's see what happens next. It says this in verse 32 and 33. Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord handed them over to him. He defeated 20 of their cities with a great slaughter from Aroer all the way to the entrance of Minnith and to Abel-Karamah. So the Ammonites were subdued before the Israelites. Right, so here's another win in the books, right? Not only did God hand over the Ammonites to Jephthah, but he defeated 20 of their cities. 20, right? That's no small victory. This was a huge battle that ended in the slaughter of the opposing team. This was unmistakably God working through Jephthah to bring peace to his people. God had promised this through his presence, through his spirit. But remember Jephthah's vow. If you, in fact, hand over the Ammonites to me, whoever comes out of the doors of my house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will offer that person as a burnt offering. It says this in 34 through 39. And when Jephthah went home to his home in Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. She was his only child. He had no other son or daughter besides her. Or do you see what's happening here? Do you know what's about to happen? Right? Can you imagine the devastation? The confusion of emotions. Jephthah has just won a massive battle for his people. And not only has he defeated the Ammonites, but he also destroyed 20 of their cities. And he's come back to his hometown to be made leader of the Israelites and celebrate his victory with his loved ones. And then his daughter, his one and only child, everything that he has, the only line left in his family, walks out his front door, dancing and celebrating the return of her father from war. And when he saw her, it says in verse 35, he tore his clothes and said, "No, not my daughter. You have devastated me. You have brought great misery on me. I have given my word to the Lord and cannot take it back." See, Jephthah realizes what he's done. He rips his clothes and immediately begins to mourn his beloved daughter. I imagine one of those primal screams of pain bursting from his lungs as his entire world is turned upside down. Then pay attention to this. His daughter replies, "My father, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, for the Lord brought vengeance on your enemies, the Ammonites." She also said to her father, "Let me do this thing. Let me wander 2 months through the mountains with my friends and mourn my virginity." See, what's interesting is the daughter's response, right? She doesn't argue. In fact, she agrees that her father must stick to the vow that he has made with the Lord. She does ask that she can go away for 2 months and mourn her virginity. And it was because in her culture, it was said that it would be her greatest honor to marry and bear children. And now because of her father and his vow, she would no longer be able to do so. So Jephthah, he says, go. And he sent her away for 2 months. So she left with her friends and mourned her virginity as she wandered through the mountains. And 39 says this, "And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father and kept the vow that he had made about her." Right, this was the moment that Aubrey had woken me up for. She said, "Why on earth would God let this happen? What is the lesson here? God wouldn't have wanted a human sacrifice, right? There was no need." And I remember being so perplexed, mainly because I was asleep 5 seconds before that. But she was right. Like, why did God let this happen? What was his plan all along? And now whether Jephthah sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering or rather offered his daughter for the service of God to work in the tabernacle is actually a really contested interpretation. And there are great pieces of evidence that both sides can be true, but I tend to lean toward the interpretation that Jephthah did, in fact, offer up his daughter as a burnt offering to God because of the misunderstanding of God and work surrounding him in the pagan culture that he was surrounded by. And because of this, Aubrey and I, we were blaming God, right? There had to be some explanation to this. What was the purpose? But after studying through this, this is what I've come to understand. And if you've fallen asleep yet, like, man, I don't know how, because it's 11, you should be awake by now. But if you have, I get it. You know, I got like 4 hours of sleep last night with a four-month-old. Whatever. But I want you to pay attention. It's because this was not God. This was Jephthah's fault. It was made pretty clear through the Torah that God finds human sacrifice detestable and something that he hates. So there's no doubt about God's will in this matter. Jephthah had clearly been desensitized to violence. Not only was Jephthah cast out from the Israelites to go live amongst the pagans, but he had become a pirate, like a mafia leader, a criminal. The violence of the pagan cultures around him had seeped into his heart to the point where this really wasn't even seen as such a bad thing. But what's confusing is we know that Jephthah knows his Israelite history. We know this because he crafted a 3-point sermon to Ammon on why his declaration of war was unwarranted. But this is a testament to the fact that Jephthah had been molded by his surroundings. While knowing the truth of Yahweh, he allowed the lies of the enemy to seep into his belief system. And Jephthah was infected by the pagan moral code surrounding him. He was infected by the, and don't miss this again, I'm going to say that a couple more times, pagan understanding of God. He saw God as a God who required works for righteousness. He saw human sacrifice as a way to buy off God, a way of showing God, "Let me show you how in awe I am of you. Let me worship you in this way so that you will provide and attest to me your righteousness and glory." In fact, it seemed honorable and right to sacrifice human life. It seems as if Jephthah didn't understand the material. It seems as if Jephthah, here in this moment of a great test, or a quiz, if you will, didn't understand what he was supposed to do. Jephthah had a misunderstanding. A misunderstanding of God. And if there's anything I want you to remember today, it's this. A misunderstanding of God leads to a misunderstanding of how to worship him. A misunderstanding of God leads to a misunderstanding of how to worship him. And look what it cost him. It cost him his baby girl. It cost him his one and only child. It cost him the life of his little one. This wasn't God's fault. It was Jephthah's fault. He was distraught, and his daughter was too. And what's crazy is the influence of his misunderstanding of God on those around him. Remember, his daughter said, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said." She saw no wrong in his logic. There was no flaw. She understood this to be true and right and honorable. She was willing to die because of her father's misunderstanding of the Lord. All right, do we not remember that God has already shown Jephthah that he was with him, that he had given him victory, that he needed not to worry, that despite who he was, despite his brokenness, he was chosen by God to have his spirit wash over him? How could Jephthah have misunderstood? How could he think that he needed to do this? This series is called Broken Saviors, and Jephthah, through the power of the Spirit of the Lord, was able to defeat the Ammonites and save his people, which was a people group who had rejected him for his lineage, and he, through God, saved his people. But he, like us, was broken. He allowed the enemy's lies to seep into him, despite his vast knowledge of the Israelite people. And this misunderstanding of God led to a misunderstanding of how to worship him. That misunderstanding led to the death of his daughter. An unnecessary work-based sacrifice done to please a God who had already given his approval. Here's the thing. I think we make the same mistake. If there's any burnt offerings being presented to the Lord as worship, it might be my cooking, but despite that, I think we tend to think that God works on a do for me and I will do for you kind of system. That he wants us to sacrifice ourselves, and it's that sacrifice that gives us his favor or gives us his blessings or maybe even gives us eternal life. But you see, as the late Tim Keller once said, God wants only one kind of human sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." This is the understanding that I want us to walk away with today. Jephthah was unable to see that worship was not a ritual. It was not a thing that he did to gain a better standing with God. We don't worship to impress or gain. Worship is not just singing a worship song or a hymn. Worship is so much more than that. In the Christian tradition that we tend to follow, we think that it's not as complex. But friends, in the Christian sense, it's so much more holistic. Worship is the act of giving our entire being to God. And not in a burnt offering kind of way, but in a way that says, God, you have complete control. You have complete control over my life. Everything that I am is yours. Despite my brokenness, despite my shame, despite the things that I think disqualify me, I am yours to use. Man, this is how you worship God. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Give him your all, every aspect of your life, not just your Sunday morning, not just your quiet time, not just 1 hour a week of service, your everything. But, and this is a very large but, very large, don't misunderstand me. This kind of worship, this giving of your all, this presenting your body as a living sacrifice, is bold, capitalized, all caps, italicized, all the things, is not done in order to secure God's favor, but in response to it. We have to understand this, because this, in a roundabout way, is what Jephthah got wrong. It's so easy to get this messed up. We don't sacrifice as ourselves in worship in order to secure God's favor. We do it in response to it. We worship in response, not to get a response. And you can't miss that. Don't misunderstand what God is trying to tell you. The gospel, what Jesus has done for us, is allowed the Spirit of the Lord to be in us, right? Do you see the correlation between us and Jephthah, right? Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The Spirit of the Lord is in you. The same Spirit that came over Jephthah, the same Spirit who washed over Jephthah as a sign before the battle, that victory was already his. That Spirit is in you. Do you not see how big of a deal that is? God has placed his mark on us. He's placed his being in us. God is in us. But let me be clear, not because of anything that we have done or will do. You can't earn God's Spirit. You can't volunteer your way into receiving the presence of God. You can't sacrifice your way into a blessing. Or maybe better said, is that you don't have to. See, Jephthah was a broken savior. But the true savior, the Messiah, was the one who broke himself for us. Jesus, God in flesh, is what allows us to have God's Spirit in us. We don't have to wait until heaven to receive God's blessing. We don't need to sacrifice goats or lambs or children. God has already done the sacrificing. He's already done the work. He spilled his blood, so you don't have to. There's no need to earn his favor, and you can't give him anything that he doesn't already have. Misunderstanding of God leads to a misunderstanding of how to worship him. We're already 3 minutes over, but I want us to do something really quick. Shane's like, I'm gonna do it anyways. Take a breath. Be present in this moment. And hear God when he says this. Come to me and rest. My burden is easy and my yoke is light. He's done the work. He's given you his Spirit to show you that he will use you, that he loves you despite your brokenness. So how will you worship him in response? God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to worship you. God, we're so thankful that we don't have to sacrifice in the way that these people did. God, we're thankful for the one and only sacrifice. God, it's through your Son that we do all of this. Amen.
As we stand and close with one more song, I just invite you, if you need prayer today about anything, please feel free to come down to the front while we're singing or after we close our time together. Let's sing. To him I owe. Sin had left. You are finished. It is finished. So go in the freedom, the sacrifice that Jesus made for us this week. God bless you.
Well, hey, everybody. Thanks for checking out a worship experience here at Washington Avenue Christian Church. We're so glad that you chose to carve out part of your weekend to spend with us. And we would love to know that you were here watching with us online. So would you take just a moment, head over to our website, waccconline.org, and fill out the digital connect card there. You can let us know that you were here. You can let us know any next steps that you may be interested in taking, including but not limited to placing your faith in Jesus for the very first time. You can also let us know about anything that we can be praying about for you and with you. And I will be following up with you later on this week about those connect cards. Again, we're so glad that you chose to be with us for this worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace.